Let me invite you to turn, if you've got a Bible with you, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we are wrapping up our We Are series. This is the eighth week, and so we've moved through these various identifying markers. We've looked at text after text in God's Word to see values that are right there in the Bible and things that we want to aim at as a church together. So you might think of, just to frame up the whole series and let you see everything, zooming out, you might think of the first message of the series and the last message as bookends that hold everything else up. So we abide biblically was the first week. And this week is we risk intentionally. So truth and faith, the gospel, the centrality of God's word, and dependence on God as we go in Jesus' name and serve and be strengthened in faith. So those are the bookends that hold it up. And the content that was in the middle in the series was worship, nurture, mission. So we gather faithfully, that's worship. And then under nurture, we connect meaningfully. We invest sacrificially, so there's meaningful membership, real relationships here, real investment, contribution, time, talent, treasure. It's all His for the upbuilding of His church. So we connect meaningfully, we invest sacrificially, we welcome graciously, so the wide-armed welcome of God. And under we welcome graciously, really that's sort of a bridge over into mission. And under mission, we looked at engaging locally and reaching globally. But we need this second bookend to be in place to hold it all up. We need this risk intentionally piece. And I would suggest that one of the sub-themes of the book of Hebrews is forward-moving faith. That's what you see continually throughout this book. The original audience that read this letter to the Hebrews, they had come out of Jewish faith. They had taken Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure, right? And they left everything behind to follow Jesus as Lord. They were moving forward with Him. And their faith was being tested. We're probably in the late 60s AD. And Nero has come to power as the emperor. And some things have gone sideways in 64 AD. And now there's all kind of tumult in the Roman Empire, especially for believers. There's persecution. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, some of you have lost your houses. Some of you have, your members of your family are in prison. You've lost property. There's pushback from the culture. There's heat going on in the culture. And so you can see, if you just read the entire letter in one sweeping moment, you see him just constantly saying, don't turn back, keep moving. It's forward with Jesus from here. There's nothing back there. Throughout the letter, that's what he's saying. Jesus is better than anything we had under the law. Jesus is better. And for all the things that are shifting underneath us that we're feeling, he's the same. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Matter of fact, that's in our text here in Hebrews chapter 13. And so he moves from the doctrine of Christ's superiority from chapters 1 through 10, and then he starts to pivot in chapter 10 to these broad, sweeping exhortations to the church. He's bringing it in for a landing, and he's exhorting them in a number of ways, and it's related to risk-taking faith and forward-moving faith. Matter of fact, he comes into Hebrews chapter 11, and he starts telling them stories. Stories of what? Of risk-taking, forward-moving faith. Well-known stories from heroes of the Old Testament. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, those heroes are standing at the finish line, cheering us forward, urging us to keep running the race of faith without wavering. And then when you move from chapter 12 into chapter 13, right there at the end of chapter 12, he reminds them, we have a kingdom that's unshakable. And then you come over into our chapter, chapter 13, and he brings it all the way in for a landing. All this massive truth comes down for a landing. These really punchy commands, imperatives, 17 imperatives in 19 verses. Do this, do this, do this, pursue this, seek this, believe this. And there's risk all over this chapter for them, and there's risk all over this chapter, by extension, for us and for any church that looks at this text. So even as I read, I'm going to start in verse 1 in just a second. I hope that you'll hear echoes of the things we've been talking about these past 7 weeks. Because in a real way, I know this is incidental, but in a real way, Hebrews 13 doesn't just summarize the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. it incidentally summarizes what we've been talking about for the past 7 weeks about our distinctives as a church. So follow along, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How's that for intentional risk and forward-moving faith? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that's that Old Testament sacrificial system, those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We live by faith. And that's not only true for us as individual followers of Jesus. It's true for local churches. It's true for us together as members of the faith family. We could borrow words from just two chapters ago in Hebrews chapter 11 and say something like this: without faith, it is impossible for the Church of Brook Hills to please God. It's impossible for us as a faith family to please God without faith. For if we would, as a church, if we would draw near to God, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, those who charge in his direction, those who believe his word and move forward. And so we're going to talk seven risks worth taking as we move forward in faith together. Really, even preparing this message, risk intentionally, there is an intentional risk in thinking that I can get through 7 points in the next 45 minutes. The other risk that I took on Thursday is I was so in the spirit of risking intentionally, having studied this text that day, that I decided to go home and try to cut my hair. And I used the wrong size guard. So I started out strong with just this whole risk intentionally motif has loomed large over the entire weekend. But we're going to study this text together. Seven risks that we want to take as we step forward in faith. Number one, the risk of brotherly love. The risk of brotherly love. One of the greatest Christian minds in the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, he was an apologist and defender of the faith, and he wrote a little book that carried a very big stick, and it was called The Mark of a Christian. And in it, he was just unpacking the simple statement that Jesus made when he said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." And Schaeffer just had a book-length treatment of the implications of that statement from Jesus for the church. And he said, Jesus essentially has given the world a right He's given the world a right to judge whether you and I are born again based on how observable our love is for one another. It's a massive statement, but he is unpacking what clearly is the implication of Jesus' statement. The world will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And when we keep reading the New Testament and you look for definitions of love in the New Testament, the descriptions that are there are always costly. It's not easy love. It's not syrupy. It's not sappy. It's not sentimental. It is tough, hard, self-sacrificing love. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Already, we're wrecked, right? Patience doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally for us. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. That's just two verses. We're all toast. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter, but you know, calling it the love chapter makes it sound so sweet. It makes it sound so soft and cushy, right? It is not cushy. It is a hand grenade. 1 Corinthians 13 is gristle. It is gritty. It is real, right? He is not being sweet. He is flicking the nose of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's calling them to a love that involves self-sacrifice, that involves death to my own preferences, death to my own ambitions. He's calling them to things that don't come naturally to us as self-oriented, self-absorbed people. That's what real love is. You think about the vocabulary of love and relationships in so much of our culture, and it's the opposite of biblical love. Increasingly, the vocabulary of love in our culture is, the moment I feel unvalued by you, it's got to be over. You served your purpose. You did a good job helping me feel valued for a little while, but now I'm not feeling it anymore, so this has to be over, right? And that's not love. If that was the definition of my relationship to you, I wasn't loving you. I was loving myself in your presence. You were incidental in this exchange, and while you were helping me feel valued and helping me see myself as great and wonderful and important, then this relationship went on with great strength, right? Your role in that type of scenario, your role is twofold. If that's the way our loving relationship is, your role is twofold: to not inhibit my ability to love, honor, and cherish myself. And your second role is, whenever possible, to actually contribute your own observations as to why it is that I fell in love with myself in the first place. It's self-oriented love. It's not self-giving love. So the moment you stop producing for me the things that I brought you into my life so that you would produce, it's over. It has to be over. These were the terms of what the love really was. It's just not biblical. It's all over the culture. It's not biblical. So verse 1's call to continual brotherly love, it has an edge. It has a barb on it. There's risk involved. There's vulnerability. There's pain and sacrifice involved in this love. Number 2, the risk of welcoming and entering. The risk of welcoming and entering. So you see in that verse right there, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I can't wait to get to heaven to find out about the angel part of that, because that's a little more confusing to me. I'm not sure what that means, what I'm supposed to take from that. But don't get hung up on the angels, right? And miss the clear command. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We looked at the call to hospitality a few weeks ago under We Welcome Graciously, and we looked at aspects of that and how we're called to be hospitable toward one another and hospitable toward those in our community and those around us and our neighbors on the street, right? Well, here the accent is not on one another, it's on strangers, that word strangers, right? Well, what does that mean? When my wife and I got married, I had lived all of my life in New Orleans, Louisiana, and she lived all of her life in Belrose, Louisiana, in South Louisiana, kind of out in the swamp country down there in South Louisiana between Baton Rouge and New Orleans, way off the interstate. And we lived there for a couple of years, right after we got married. In 1996, we were married and lived there for 2 years. Right on, we could walk outside of our apartment and there was a pier onto Bayou Lafourche, and we could just throw a fishing line and fish in the bayou. And you could walk into any store, any grocery store, any place there, and a person like me could walk in, and halfway through my very first sentence, they know you're not from here. They know that, right? Because everybody who's from here has been here for years. No one actually moves to Plottenville, Louisiana. Nobody moves to Belrose, right? The people who are here have been here for ages. Our parents, literally, they'll buy plots of land, a strip of land. The parents will live here, and when the kids grow up, they'll live here. And then their grandkids will live here. So you just have whole streets that are entire families. Paula's street is basically her entire family. So they've been there for years. The parents and the grandparents' generation all speak fluent Cajun French. And so a guy like me walks into the grocery store, and I'm halfway through my first sentence, and they know, okay, so you're here, get that, but you're not from here. That's obvious. Biblically speaking, that's what a stranger is. You're here, but you're obviously not from here. And in the early church, if you were that person who was here in town but not from this town, you wanted to bump into a Christian. Because they loved welcoming strangers, because they were called to be hospitable to strangers. This was their fastball. Early Christianity was come over Christianity. It was join my small group Christianity. It was are you new here? Come sit with us Christianity. That's what it was from the very beginning, right? Our neighborhood that we live in, it has its own private Facebook page. And the posts can be so interesting. I just think a lot of my neighbors watched way too many horror films growing up, because the theories that spin out when there is an unmarked van driving down our street, you know, and that unmarked van comes and you know, people pour out and they've, you know, whatever, they've got weed eaters, it's a tree service or it's a lawn service, and just the theories about why that van might be unmarked are wildly imaginative. And you could almost imagine that when these vans are driving down the street, if they would roll down the windows while they're driving, they could hear the locks and the deadbolts and the chains. You could actually hear those things being applied as the van is driving down the street. It's not necessarily a wide-armed welcome to our fair neighborhood. It's suspicion. It's, I'm not sure what you're up to. Right? Unwelcoming Christianity is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It's a square circle. It makes no sense to the New Testament. If you said to the New Testament, if someone said, I walked into a Christian gathering and no one welcomed me, the New Testament looks back and does that doggy head thing, you know, where it turns to the side because it can't compute, it can't process what you actually just said. I walked into a church gathering and no one welcomed me, and the New Testament looks back and says, but I thought you said it was a church gathering. But I thought you said it was a Christian gathering. This makes no sense. That there's no such thing as unwelcoming Christianity. Welcome one another, Romans 15, 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Christians, again, from the beginning have been come over type of people. Welcome, come on in, meet the family, meet these friends. They're awesome people. They live in your part of town, just over there. Just check them out. They're down the street. But it's been that kind of welcoming environment. And we're not just called to welcome people into our familiar places. We're called to enter into their familiar places as well. That's why we have this point of welcoming and entering. So in the New Testament, if you were bedridden and you couldn't get out of your house, if you were in prison, the Christians were going to come find you. We know that if we send you an invitation, you can't come to us, so we'll come to you. Where are you? What's your address? We'll be there tomorrow afternoon, right? There's a staggering chapter in Matthew chapter 25. If you've ever familiar with the secret shopper concept, you know, where you walk into a grocery store and you're acting like you're just another one of the, you know, people walking around and looking and shopping there, but actually you're there on a mission. You're actually there taking notes. You're studying how they do business and how they treat their customers. So you're not there really shopping, you're a secret shopper. Well, I think of Matthew chapter 25 as Jesus the secret shopper. It's a Jesus the secret shopper parable because he tells them a story about Judgment Day. And he says, on judgment day, people are going to come before me, and they're going to realize I was the guy who was sick, and you visited me. I was the guy who was in prison, and you came to see me. I was the one who was naked, and you put clothes on me. I was the one who was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger. I was the guy that everybody said, you're not from here, are you? And you welcomed me in. You didn't call the cops. You didn't post things suspiciously about what my intentions were. You welcomed me inside. And when you did that to them, you did it to me. These are the instincts of the early church. These aren't things that we necessarily have mastered in our culture. We've moved a great distance away from these early moorings of Christian faith. So they didn't play it safe. They chose the risk of welcome and the risk of compassion. Got to get going. Next one. The risk of standing with Jesus against the culture. The risk of standing with Jesus against the culture. The gospel is good news for the world. The gospel is God's rescue kit. It's God's rescue package. And for everybody who believes, there's rescue, there's forgiveness, there's change, there's joy, there's life, there's reconciliation. But it's not always going to feel that way to those who hear it. There are things that God clearly calls his people to that the world hates, and it can't be otherwise. We can't change that. It's not a wax nose. It's not like you go into a culture and you say, they're not going to really like this thing, this aspect of the central truth of the gospel, so we'll just adjust that and change it so that it suits all their interests and preferences. No, the gospel doesn't change. Our faithfulness to Christ, it has to be proven true. We have to be loyal to him. When there's a conflict between what he says and the culture says, that's a simple decision for the Christian. We go with Jesus. We stand with Jesus. We believe what he believes. We value what he values. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. That's what Christians do. Case in point here, the early Christian communities upheld marriage as a sacred institution. You see that in verse 4. He talks about marriage. He talks about the love of money. And so he's talking about sex. And he's talking about money and power right here in the context of what it means to be loyal to Jesus. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, he lists a bunch of things that God has saved these Roman believers from. Drunkenness, and he lists various kinds of sexual immorality. And he says, all of that, you parted ways with that for life. When you said yes to Jesus, you said no to all that. When you became a Christian, you left all that behind you forever. There's no vagueness about the Christian sexual ethic, and it's here again. There's no vagueness about the Christian definition, the biblical definition of what marriage is. It's even interesting here that everybody in the church is called to participate in protecting the honor of the institution of marriage. Look at it, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, not just among the married. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So everybody's protecting marriage. Everybody, in a sense, is guarding the marriage bed, guarding the uniqueness of the covenantal union that takes place in marriage. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In other words, married couples, you honor marriage by being faithful to your spouse. Singles, you honor marriage, and you protect the marriage bed through sexual purity. We're all honoring marriage. We're all in on this. This is an institution in creation. This stuff, this verse sounds totally ridiculous to our culture, which is in the midst of this sexual experiment, this sexual and gender experiment that we're in right now. And there should be, when we look at this unfolding in our culture, there should be compassion in our hearts as we see this. Because we know from Scripture, this is just one more broken cistern that holds no water. This is one more place where our culture is reaching for satisfaction and joy, where they'll never find it. So there ought to be compassion in our hearts. But even as the culture moves in that direction and is running toward redefinition of marriage and gender and all and sexuality and all the rest, we as God's people must be faithful to what he says. We have to continue to live holy lives. Continue to guard marriages. I'm not talking about drum-banging holiness of the Pharisees, you know, running down the street and talking about culture warriors. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a quiet, humble, peaceable, godly life. purity, obedience to Christ, loyalty to Him, humility under His word. And if that weren't countercultural enough, again, he moves from sex to money. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. Look at those words there. Be content. You ever consider it? So right there in that same context, the context of I will never leave you or forsake you, you ever consider the context of those words? It's connected to the spiritual discipline of fighting against the love of money. Those words, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, in its original setting, that's medicine for people who try to get security from their money. That's medicine for people who feel they never have enough money. That's the original context. I will not fear, what can man do to me? He's talking about money. Trusting in God. When we say yes to Jesus, we let go of all the God substitutes. Everything that we were trying to gain security and gain satisfaction from, it's gone. All the stuff that made us feel alive but was really killing us, we let go of all of that and we trust in Jesus and we follow Him. That's the Christian life. It never changes. Risk number four. The risk of standing with Jesus against the rule keepers. So it's not just against a culture that's sliding in a pagan direction. It's against the rule keepers, the religious. The original audience of this letter particularly struggled with this point. When they said yes to Jesus, they left the sacrifices behind. They left the Old Testament diet plan behind. They'd done it all their lives. That they left it behind. The temple, they left it behind. And they're facing persecution, and they're tempted to turn back. And the writer is continually saying in chapter after chapter after chapter, stay the course. You made the right decision. Stick with Jesus. Don't go back to rule keeping. Don't go back to the Old Testament diet plan. You don't need that. Don't go kill, you know, Fluffy and Finny back in the backyard, the goats and the bulls. You don't offer them up anymore. The perfect offering has been given. The perfect sacrifice has been made. Imitate, he goes on to say, imitate the faith, verse 7, of those who taught you the gospel. The temple was never meant to be permanent. Jesus Christ is. That's why he says in verse 8, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the way of the future. Life with Jesus. Do not be led away, verse 9, by diverse and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. See what he's saying? He's saying the heart is strengthened by grace. The heart's not strengthened by food. You thought your heart was strengthened by the food that you ate or the food that you didn't eat. Turns out that wasn't strengthening your heart. Your heart is strengthened by grace. Believe the gospel. Believe what Jesus has done. And he goes on to say, as Christians, we got our own sacrifice. It's not like, you know, we've left the sacrificial system behind in such a way that we never talk about sacrifices. Oh, we do. Our worship gatherings center on the sacrifice of a lamb. But it was offered once and for all, and we'll never have to sacrifice another one. We don't repeat the sacrifice. To repeat it is to insult it. It lasts forever. It's absolutely and totally sufficient. We celebrate the once for all sacrifice made by Jesus himself on the cross. And that perfect final sacrifice, when you trust in him, covers all your sins, the ones in the past, the ones in the present, the ones in the future. They're all completely atoned for. Friends, this is why Christians have boasted in the cross for 2,000 years. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross. We don't glory in our own works. There was a worship song that came out many, many years ago. It was sort of, you know, popular level Christian worship song, praise chorus. And it was placing the accent on the sacrifices that we make, the worship that we bring to God. So much so that it contrasted Christ's sacrifice with our sacrifice and actually put ours in the prominent position. Here's the language. I will not forget you are my God, my King, and with a thankful heart I bring my offering. And the sacrifice is not what you can give, but what I alone can give to you. I know what he means. So he's talking about the rhythm of revelation in response, and he's saying, that there's this response piece. We see him and we respond. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So I think his inspiration was probably Romans 12. He's thinking, we do make sacrifices. Matter of fact, Hebrews 13 is going to tell us in just a second that we offer sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what he's talking about. But the problem is when he puts these two sacrifices in the same sentence and then makes ours more prominent than the Savior's, that's where things get iffy. That's where things get really awkward. If any sacrifice is at the center of the Christian faith, it is surely not mine. And it's not yours either. It's Christ's. His is the big one. His wins. His gets the prize. His sacrifice, not my sacrifice. Religion for thousands of years has been about what we do for God. Christian faith is about what God in Christ has done for us. That's the only way to preserve the gospel. We leave his sacrifice in the prominent position. Ours is in the secondary, responsive position. And Hebrews puts that truth more powerfully, perhaps, than any other book in the Bible. The sacrifice, the perfect, sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Next, the risk of gratitude that leads to continual giving. The risk of gratitude that leads to continual giving. You see verse 15. Here's that word of sacrifice that comes up here. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have. So there's that continual giving, that generosity piece. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The shocking word in verse 15 is the word then. The word then. Through him, then, let us continually. In other words, the praise that's about to be offered up and called for, that's about to be offered up, is somehow linked to the previous verses. In light of this, that's what that word then is. It's pointing back to what was just said. But the previous verses, here's why I say there's shock there. The previous verses were talking about suffering. Let us then offer sacrifices of praise continually. Okay, so what are you pointing us back to? Suffering, the suffering of Jesus and of those who follow him. Jesus, in just a couple of verses right before this, Jesus is being pictured as being led out of the city to bear shame and to bear reproach. And then we are called to follow in his footsteps, to follow him outside the city and bear the same reproach that he endured outside the city. And it says, for here we have no lasting city. This isn't our home. But instead of going dark with that theme, that's where he goes next, is through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then he just says, let's get busy doing good works. Let's get busy sharing everything that we have with those in need. Now, the reality that this world is painful, the reality that we live in a kind of a form of exile as Christians, this world doesn't feel like home, it doesn't feel cozy, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't lead these Christians to whine and complain. That's not where they go. Instead, they look forward to a city that is to come, and while they wait for that city, they sing, and they offer continual praises to God, and they just start sharing stuff. It's this overflow of the grace of God that leads to generosity in their lives. Next, the risk of authority. The risk of authority, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, the risk of authority, with the obvious qualifier, right, that no authority is equal to God's authority. With that in place, we acknowledge, the scripture is very clear, God is the one who establishes authority in the universe. Authority in the home is his idea. Authority in the government is his idea. Authority in the church is his idea. And in that sense, there is risk in the authority structures of the church. Let me just put this as practically as I can. When we vote for upcoming elders a few months from now, so that process is afoot, right? The elder selection process is moving. When members of the Church of Brook Hills vote on new incoming elders, there is risk. And if it doesn't feel risky in that moment, why don't you just stop and read verse 17? Obey your leaders and submit to them. I mean, we didn't write this. And if we did, we would never say what comes next. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Nobody wants to do that, to stand before God and give an account for how we shepherded this body. And yet there it is. It's a risk of authority. And there's risk all over that verse. There's risk on all sides of that verse. If you've ever been given any degree of responsibility, I think you'll agree with what I'm saying here, that authority seems like tons of fun until you have it. Right? Until you have it in the home. Until you have authority in the workplace. Until you have authority in the church. It seems like tons of fun and absolute freedom. Right? You do whatever you want. No, not if we're obedient to this. There's gravity attached to this. There's responsibility attached to this. There's standing before the throne and answering for what decisions were made. That is deeply momentous and deeply significant. It's interesting that he says there, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Two quick applications of this. I think implications and applications of this. First, to fellow elders and to those who aspire to eldership. I think there's an implication that's tucked in those words. In a fallen world, and we live in a fallen world with imperfect leaders, imperfect pastors, imperfect churches, imperfect church members, the call to pastoral ministry, the call to eldership in the church is an intentional risk to your joy. That's why he says, let them do this not with groaning, but with joy. In other words, groaning is an occupational hazard of pastoral ministry. Clearly, it is connected to pastoral ministry as an occupational hazard. And the exhortation for the church is interesting. Let them serve with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, joyless pastors provide no advantage to the church. Joyless pastors don't build up the body effectively. No wonder he pivots right after that and he says, hey, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for joyful pastors. Pastors who endure. Pastors who labor with joy. And can I just say, and I know I say this on behalf of the 35 brothers who serve as elders, it is a joy to serve this church. We don't do this with groaning. You don't make this a groaning exercise. It is a joy to serve this church. Thank you for that. You don't need this verse. You're applying this verse. You do need it. We all need it. But in the sense that this verse isn't coming at us as a corrective. This verse is just stirring us up by way of reminder. It's the grace from God. And finally, before we get to the Sobrook Hill section, the risk of waiting in the confidence that God is working. The risk of waiting in the confidence that God is working. I love how the apostles write their letters. And I love how there seems to almost be this uniform approach of how they end their letters. Look where he leaves us. He doesn't leave us looking at the leaders, you know, maybe groaning leaders or maybe joyful leaders. He doesn't leave us looking and leaning on leaders. He leaves us trusting in the grace of God. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, look at the title, the God of peace. He's not frantic. He's not running through the corridors of the church saying, how are we going to get these people to persevere in faith and keep moving forward? He's not wringing his hands. He's the God of peace. The God of peace, and look at his resume, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. May that God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Working in us, that's passive. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love the way that ends. Look, after 17 commands in 19 verses, we're told, God has got this. He's the one who's going to equip us. He's the one who's going to be working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Look, when a church starts thinking we're the ones who work in us that which is pleasing in God's sight, you'll feel it. You know what it'll feel like? Wait. You'll leave heavier than when you came. Because it's all about treadmills, right? We've got to work this out. You leave heavier. You leave burdened, not freed to trust and lean on the grace of God as we work and as we sacrifice and as we respond to his grace. Look, there have been heavy moments all over the book of Hebrews leading up to chapter 13, but he leaves the people leaning not on their own strength, not on their own resources, or even on their leaders. He leaves them leaning on God, who earlier Hebrews calls the author and the finisher of faith. He's got us. That's the good news. All right, Sobrook Hills, a couple things for us to think about. This is our last Sobrook Hills in the series. Y'all didn't even say, aw, okay, it's all right, yeah. That didn't feel genuine, I'm just saying. All right, number one, remember our story. Remember our story. I haven't been here from the beginning of the journey that came to be called the Church of Brook Hills, not even close, been here for 5 years. But I've asked a lot of questions, and asked a lot of questions to long-timers, people who have been here for many, many years. And one of the things that I keep hearing when I ask questions, and I'm just listening in on many stories from throughout our history, is that this is a constant feature. We have never been afraid to take bold risks of faith. Comfortable, convenient, play it safe, Christianity and church life has never been us. It's never been us. So why should that change now? Remember our story. Number two, don't fear. What have we got to lose? What are we afraid to lose? What are we afraid to try? What are we afraid to change? What venture might God call us to that we would pull back from and not trust him in moving forward? Don't fear. Look, risking intentionally isn't what cutting-edge churches do to prove they're cutting-edge. Risking intentionally is what churches do to prove they're still breathing. Dependence is oxygen. This is how the church breathes. We're not leaning on ourselves. If we cling to what's familiar, we start dying next Sunday. That's how this works. We live by faith or we die by sight, and we die by mechanisms and mechanical ministry projects. That's not the way the church advances. God doesn't lead churches to change because God has ADD. Or because the church has ADD and he just wants to change things up. No, he leads churches through change. He leads churches into forward-looking faith because terrible things happen when leaders in churches get cocky and when they get self-sufficient and when they think, we've got this, we mastered this, right? Well, yeah, we've mastered risks that were risky 20 years ago, risks that were risky 10 years ago. What happens today if he calls us forward? Are we ready to take risky steps of faith? And if we move into a period of self-sufficiency, and that's hanging around us, that's not necessarily going to be displayed in the language that we use, but there will be an intangible, discernible lack of desperation. There will be a discernible presence of fear in the way that we talk. You'll start to hear it in the way that we pray, right? We'll pray sleepy, unambitious, unaudacious, small God prayers. You'll hear it in prayer services. And that's how you know a church is going to sleep. Let's not be fearful. Be all in. Next, be all in. When we were planting a tree in our front yard many years ago in New Orleans, we had to do a bunch of tests about, you know, what trees did and what their root systems did, because is it going to mess up our walkway, and you know, our yard was really small, so if the roots, it's going to blow up our foundation. So we're studying different trees and different root systems. How big is the canopy? Is it going to offer shade? Because, you know, all these things. And so there are, hypothetically, just think about in this way. I'm not sure if this plays out in botany, right? So you can tell me later on if this is actually true, but just think about it this way. So there are different kinds of trees and different kinds of canopies and different kinds of root systems. And it's possible for the tree of the church to have no canopy, right? It just goes straight up into bush at the top. So it offers no shade to anything around, but the roots are deep, right? The roots just keep going down and further out. And there are churches that are like that. There's such rich fellowship. There's such deep biblical conviction and theological understanding. The roots just keep going and going and going, but there's no shade for the world. There's no shade for the city. And then there are churches that have vast canopies that reach out into forever, but the root system's only an inch deep. Right? It just goes out, but if the slightest wind blows on the top of the tree, because the root system doesn't go deep, it just blows the thing right over. What we want to be is a church where the root system runs just about exactly as far and just about exactly as deep as the canopy reaches. That is, when you look above, you see this far, full, beautiful, rich canopy offering shade, bringing ministry, bringing healing and blessing. But that's telling the story of what's going on under the soil. Because under the soil, there's depth and there's fellowship and there's commitment and there's accountability. There's robust relationships, resolve to do one another good, and there's deep and profound desperation in prayer before God. That's the church we want to be, where the root system tells as awesome a story as the canopy does. That's what it means to be all in. It's probably a common experience. I remember when our kids were really, really young, you know, any of them were probably 4 or 5, and I could walk up and just say, you know, hey, Hunter, you want to go for a ride? And he would just bound after me. He'd just, yeah, sure. You know, just next thing you know, he's running to the car, trying to get strapped in, climbing into his car seat, just all excited. And you get him strapped in, and you take him to the bank, right? And you drive through, and he gets the little sucker, and he's all excited, and his feet are kicking back there, and he's sucking on the sucker, and it's all over his face, right? And then you take him to the grocery store, and right? And then you go home. And you do that year after year after year. And at some point, what happens? You come to the kid. He's 9 years old. He's 10 years old. And you say, hey, you want to go somewhere? And what do they say? Where are we going? The bank? That sucker's not cool anymore, Dad. I mean, I was 5 years old. That's not cool. The grocery store? No, thanks. Right, so you have to incentivize the trip. The trip has to make sense for them. The trip has to have certain number of awesome points attached to the trip. And I think about that. I think about my own relationship with Jesus. Am I still childlike? Now, could Jesus come up to me and say, Matt, you want to go somewhere? And I would just start bounding in his direction. Or would I want a full, detailed schedule of events? Well, it depends, Jesus. Are you taking me to the bank? Take me to the grocery store? Where are we going, pray tell? Where? Tell me what's up, and then I'll tell you what my response is. Or is there just this child? Of course. I mean, you're offering, like, yeah, to be with you. Wherever you want to go, just take me there. As a church, who knows where the Spirit's going to lead us in coming days, where God is going to lead us to take ventures of faith into the future. The question for us is, are we going to just bound in his direction? Or are we going to ask for a blueprint? Ask for a full detailed schedule of upcoming events? Are we just going to say, yeah, let's go? Faith in our hearts, ready to take risks. We'll see what happens. Let's go. Let's go in faith. Where God is going to lead us, only God knows. What we do know is this. Without faith, it's impossible for the Church of Brook Hills to please God. For if we would come near to God, we must believe that he is and that there's reward in bounding after him. There's reward in seeking after him. Here's what we know from this text. He will never leave us or forsake us, and we can confidently say, the Lord is our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to us? God loves people who sound like that. Why? Because it suggests that he's trustworthy. It suggests that he's never going to leave us behind. Nothing pleases us more. Nothing pleases him more than when he's trusted by his people. And that's why we add the word intentionally to the word risk. It's not like we just risk for risk's sake. We risk intentionally. We risk intentionally in the sense that we stake everything that we do on the character of God. We stake everything we do on his commitment to be faithful to us. That's what it looks like to charge into the future in Jesus' name together as a faith family. Amen.